Last week, we explored the nature of the man of flesh, or the carnal man, in what is one of the most debated portions in all of Scripture. We saw that Paul cannot, on the one hand, be talking about the believer, because this is someone he's talking about who is, we read in verse 14, sold under sin. They are a slave of sin still. And this is not how Paul has described what a believer looks like. On top of that, it's not what Paul describes what a believer looks like in chapter 8, verse 4, where he describes a believer as one who walks not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. However, we also know that this cannot be talking about an unbeliever, because an unbeliever is blinded in their minds. We saw that way back in chapter 3, that there is no one who understands and no one who seeks after God. And therefore, there can be no one who in their nature truly seeks after God's law to obey it. And so it left us and leaves us in a bit of a confounding place where we're asking, who is this man that Paul is talking about? Now, in order to answer this question, I had us go back to verse 13, and we have to realize in the context that Paul is asking a question. And that question is, did that which was good then bring death to me? Paul is in danger of losing his Jewish audience and forfeiting the entire Old Testament if he does not make his argument correctly, which fortunately he does. But however we define this text, however we interpret this text, it has to be in a manner that answers that question. So to refresh our memory, to remember what Paul's talking about. He's talking about our bondage to the law in the beginning of chapter 7 and how that bondage produced sin in us. What shall we say then in verse 7? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I was once alive, verse 9, apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. Now, we have to realize how strong a statement that is in the ears of Jewish believers. What are you saying, Paul? That the law brings death? This is the law that in Deuteronomy we were told, by this you shall live. So how can it be that the law, which was made in order to bring life, now brings death? Is the law the instrument of death? And this is what Paul asks in verse 13. Did that which was good, meaning the law, bring death to me? His answer is absolutely not. Now he has to defend that answer. And whatever he does next is in defense of that answer. This is how we use the context. And what he does is he starts talking about this carnal man who is of the flesh and a slave of sin. Where the law is spiritual and therefore cannot be the cause of death because it is pure and from God, I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I put forward that what Paul is talking about is a hypothetical person, a hypothetical man who desires to keep the law and do it, but is unable to because through the law, though the law is spiritual and from God, he is still of the flesh. This theoretical person is not affected. You could almost say that this is a sort of thought experiment for Paul. Imagine there was a man who did not have total depravity. That is, depravity did not affect their mind, It did not affect their entire being. Total depravity does not mean that we are as depraved as we could be or as sinful as we could be. It means that we are sinful through and through. It means that there isn't an area of the human being, whether in soul, spirit, or body, that isn't affected by sin. So this is a thought experiment. What if total depravity didn't exist in someone? And he's doing this in order to define the law and pit it against, or not define the law, but to set up the law in someone's mind and pit it against the sin that remains in their body to show that the law does not bring death. Sin brings death. Today we will uncover the struggle with the law of sin and the law of God and see how we may benefit from viewing the law rightly in the context of the grace given to us in the gospel. So as Paul describes the carnal man, he pictures a man whose mind is in agreement with the law. He does this to prove that the law is not what brings sin, the death, or is not what brings the death that results from sin. If the mind is in agreement with the law in this hypothetical scenario, then it cannot be him who is sinning. He says, "It is no longer I who sin, but the sin that dwells within me." It is the sin in his flesh. That is sinning in this, that is It is rather the sin of his flesh that is sinning. In this scenario, sin and the law are artificially separated in a way to show that sin dwells in the body apart from the law, with the law being fixed in this person's mind and sin coming out of the body. He does what he hates, so he vindicates the law in his mind. This hypothetical person is someone who agrees with the law 100%. They've seen the law of God, and there is nothing in their mind that would go against it. They desire it. They desire it with all their being. They are in complete agreement with it. Again, this cannot be the unbeliever that you would find, the unregenerate person, because they do not agree with the law of God. Even though Israel said that they agreed with the law of God and were willing to put themselves under it, they did not actually agree with the law of God. So he does what he hates. It's almost as if he is forced to sin. He's sinning against his will. His will is towards the law, but his body continues to sin. And so he makes it clear, it is no longer I that is sinning, but the sin which dwells in my flesh. I think one of the dangers of interpreting this verse as talking about an actual person rather than a hypothetical person is it would seem to bring the responsibility of sin away from the person. If this was, for example, talking about a believer, you as a believer could say, "Oh, it's not me that's sinning. It is the sin dwelling in my flesh." And such an excuse is not there for us, especially when we are told in chapter 8, verse 4, that we walk not by the flesh, but by the Spirit. However, walking by the Spirit has not been introduced into the scenario yet. That will be sort of the part of the solution to this problem. But the problem this man has is, I want to do the law. My will is completely in favor of what God commands. Now, the law here can be talking either of the law given on Mount Sinai through the Old Testament, what we would call special revelation, or it could be the law in the consciences of human beings, which we would call common grace and common revelation. That is, everybody knows that it's wrong to steal and murder and lie. If you showed most people the Ten Commandments, even if they'd never read the Ten Commandments before, they would probably agree, yeah, that's a pretty good set of rules. And that's because their consciences bear witness. They become a law, Paul says, unto themselves. So whatever the law of God, whatever represents the law of God, whether it's special revelation or common grace, if it is common grace, it is that part of common grace that represents God's will. Now, what is God's will is spiritual. It comes from God. It is pure. And since his mind is in agreement with the law, his mind is spiritual as well. That logically follows. If the law is spiritual and his mind is completely accepting of the law, his mind is spiritual as well. And so his mind is not responsible for the sin. The law is not responsible for the sin. His flesh is responsible for the sin. Now, what does he mean by flesh? The word can refer to several things. It can refer to just the body, the human body, which it does not refer to here strictly, because I was reading John Chrysostom, the early church preacher, about this, and he emphasizes this over and over and over again. Flesh does not mean the body. And this is because he was arguing against the sort of Platonic notion that the body is inherently evil, that things that are physical are inherently less than things that are spiritual. And so Chrysostom says that this is not talking about the body, because Christ came in the body. He incarnated himself in, we see in chapter 8, in the likeness of sinful flesh. What flesh means here is the original sin that has permeated our body and our desires. It is, as Chrysostom continues to go on, it is the part of us that is not willing to limit our desires towards God's will, but rather engages in all kinds of desires as if we are in charge, as if there is no law, or against that law. What is carnal is his flesh, which continues to produce sin. That the part of us that desires and acts on a desire, despite what the law of God says, dwells in us through original sin. And this is where we get that doctrine of original sin. Sin, it's not you sin and you become a sinner. It's that you are a sinner and therefore you sin. His flesh is sold under sin. He is a slave to it. He cannot help it. In fact, we may presuppose that this man cannot help but sin continuously. And this is because his grasp of the law is great, perhaps greater than anyone else's, because he is a hypothetical person. And in his acceptance, we know what the law does when it is introduced. It produces sin, or sin produces itself. It reproduces itself in the environment of the law. So this man, he agrees with the law, but is constantly sinning. It is not as if he is sinning once in a while. The more he is exposed to the law and the more he agrees with the law, the more his flesh keeps sinning. Therefore, it is not, but because his mind and will is devoted to the law, it is not he who does it, since his mind is captivated by the spiritual law, but it is sin that does its work in him. This works in reverse as well. Verse 19, he does not do the good he wants to do either, because sin forbids doing good as the law demands. So he not only cannot help but continue in sin, but he can't even do the good. He is kept from doing the good things that the law requires of him. Since what he does is against his will, he is not the one who sins. His mind, in a sense, represents the law abiding in him. This is, and the reason that Paul is doing this is he is bringing the law from being a sort of abstract concept to becoming more tangible. He's saying, imagine there is a man who his mind is completely devoted to the law, his flesh completely devoted to sin. and therefore leading to death. And what this proves is this. If his mind is devoted to the law, then you would expect him to live. But there is something else in the equation. And it is not the law bringing him to death. See how he's answering the question in verse 13. It is not the law in his mind bringing him to death. It is the sin in his flesh bringing him to death. But the fact remains, he is going to die. The sin that is produced in his flesh is the body of death mentioned in verse 24. He is going to die because of his sinful flesh. If it were the law that brought death, his mind being captive to the law would save him from death. But as it is, he will still die. Not because of the law which captures his mind, but because of sin which captures his body. See, what Paul has done is, earlier in his argument, he's united sin and the law because of what happens when you bring sin and the law together. There's a sort of chemistry, a spiritual chemistry that happens. You take law and you add sin or sinful nature, original sin, and you end up with sin abounding. So which part of the equation is bringing the sin abounding? It's not the law, it is the sinful nature. Now he begins to talk about the law and the law of God and the law of sin as two separate laws. And we'll get to that in a moment. But this is ultimately how Paul is answering the question raised in verse 13. Did that which was good then bring death to me? No, it cannot be. Because even if someone were to completely agree with the law in their mind and thus be unwilling participants, unwilling and forced to sin, and in a sense not responsible for the sin they commit, they will still die because sin dwells in their flesh because of original sin. Original sin is enough to bring death. You could chain someone to a wall and blindfold them and put masking tape over their mouth so that they could never do anything and therefore never sin, and it wouldn't matter. They would still die because the body of flesh still produces death. You can have someone who is completely in agreement with the law so that the sinning they continually do is completely against their will, and they will still die because sin dwells in their flesh. Original sin from Adam still dwells there. And thus, we have our answer. Where does death come from in the equation? Does it come from the law because the law and sin produce death together? No, it is the sin and only the sin. It is the original sin. As we saw before in chapter 5, between Adam and Moses, that is, between the first sin and the giving of the law, people still died. So it is not the law that brings death. This might not seem like an important argument to us, but this is a very important argument to his Jewish audience, because Paul has been equating sin or the law with death. If you are under the law, you will die. And it sounds, and many have taken it this way, like we should just then write off the Old Testament, which is not true. The Old Testament is good. The law is good. It is pure. For the Christian, there's no better place to go in order to understand the will of God than the law. How does my God want me to treat my neighbor? Well, the law tells you how. It gives you examples. How does God accept worship? Well, the law gives us examples. How should I go about doing business with other people? Well, the law tells us how we should do that. Yet, we cannot be under the law, because as long as we are under the law, we have this equation that happens. Law plus sinful nature equals sin abounding, which produces death. Sin is a nasty disease which affects the entirety of a person. But in this hypothetical scenario, even if someone were to have their mind free from sin, the sin at work in their flesh would ultimately bring them death. So it is not the law that brings death. Even though the law is the catalyst for sin to be increased, it is the sin that was already there. It is the sinful nature inherited from Adam that produces death. Now, by verse 21, Paul has shown that the law cannot bring death. Rather, it is sin that produces death, but he pushes the point further. He speaks of two laws at work in the person at once. The law of God, which he calls the law of my mind, because remember, at this point, this person's mind is completely captivated by the law of God. So when he says the law of my mind, he's talking about the law of God in his mind, in verse 23. And the law of sin that dwells in his members, that is, in his body and flesh. The law of his mind, again, is the law of God. What he has received from God through special and natural revelation has been completely agreed with in his mind. This isn't the struggle, again, of an unbeliever who cannot agree with the law of God, nor is it the struggle of a believer who sometimes struggles to believe God's words and thus falls into sin. This hypothetical man shows us the dichotomy between the law of God and the law of sin. These are two laws. One tells me, do this and you will live. The other tells me, do this and you will die. My mind is made up. I will serve the law of God. I will do this and I will live. But my flesh is a slave of sin. And because my flesh is a slave of sin, it obeys the law that says, do this and you will die. Do this and you will get the wages of sin, which is death. We can understand why he cries out, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? The law of sin is his fallen master. Even though he would rather be on the side of the law of God, he is enslaved to the law of sin. This law demands submission to all that is evil and hateful to both God and man. And more importantly, the law of sin in his members is stronger than the law of God in his mind. Because even though his mind desires the law of God, his body continues to fall away. Now, I know this text is often used to talk about our struggle with sin. But I think that there is a very big difference between what's being described here and what the Christian experiences when we struggle with sin. If we turn to Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, we read, "For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident." And he goes on. But even just a verse earlier than that, in verse 16, he says, "But I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." It's a very similar text, but what he's talking about here is walking in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. That's when he gives us the description of how the desires of the flesh are still at work in us. That those desires of the old man are still there, and we need to walk contrary to them. But what's happening here is not the spirit of, following the flesh versus following the Spirit. Here in our text, we see following the flesh versus following the law, which is different. And we will see how it's different in chapter 8, where the law, in verse 2, of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So there are two laws waging war in this person's heart, in this hypothetical person's heart, and sin wins. Why does sin win? Because he dies. That is why, again, in chapter 8, verse 3, "For God has done what the law, which was weakened by the flesh, could not do. The law is not able, even if the law completely saturates your mind, which is impossible for the totally depraved unbeliever, but even if the law completely saturates your mind so that you would do what is good, sin is still going to win, and death is still going to win. Because original sin is so foundationally core to who we are. It is, again, a disease, and it always brings death. The law is weakened by the flesh. That's different from saying that the law brings death. The law actually brings life, but it is weakened by the flesh. When you bring the law and the flesh together, the purpose of the law is spoiled and is actually used as a tool for the purpose of sin. This law of sin demands submission to all that is evil and hateful, both to God and to man. It is to be a slave to destruction, a slave to sickness, and a slave to death. So this struggle is talked about quite a bit. He wants to do one thing, but evil lies close at hand. He delights in the law of God. Again, this isn't even a Pharisee who just strictly, legalistically does the law of God. He delights in the law of God. He is like the psalmist. I delight in the law of God. But what did the psalmist do? The psalmist who delighted in the law of God committed adultery with Bathsheba and killed her husband. I think when I say this as a hypothetical person, I don't mean that. I think that there are times when people get close to this person, to being this person, both on the saved side and the unsaved side. There are those who are under the law that see them, that agree with the law to a certain extent, but see the law of sin continually in their bodies. I'm pretty sure I mentioned last week, a Buddhist monk who locked himself in a room for many years so that he couldn't sin against anyone. And you think to yourself, why would someone do that if they didn't have this struggle? If they have that, it's, you know, in a sense, a very wise person, if only they had the gospel. But they were maybe someone who, to a certain extent, agreed with the natural law, the common grace law that was in their heart. But they realized, I keep sinning. I keep doing what I don't want to do. So they locked themselves in a room saying, I can't sin against anyone in here. But the problem is, they locked themselves in the room with the only thing that brings death. Their flesh. And so Paul concludes with this great cry, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I want to do the law of God, but I'm being dragged away into the grave. Who's going to help me? What hope is there for me? The sin is in my body. It is part of my DNA. I can't help but go in that direction that is completely against what I want. Even with a mind totally willing to follow the law, his body is captive to sin. This highlights what Paul says later in verse 2. The law was weakened by the flesh, and so is unable to save. Sorry, I think in verse 3. The law is weakened by the flesh and is unable to save. And so this concludes, and it builds to Paul's argument, not only that the law is not what the agent that brings death, but also that the law cannot be an agent that brings salvation. The law is weakened by the flesh, not so that the law becomes a producer of death, sin does this, but because the law, weakened by flesh, weakened by sinful humanity, is unable to save. If we did not have original sin, the law would be life to us. There's a reason why the old theologians, and I don't usually use this kind of covenantal language, but I think that there is a reason why the old theologians used to call the covenant with Adam the covenant of works. And the reason was because Adam didn't have original sin, and therefore, by obeying God, he could obtain life. But after Adam, obtaining life through the law was never a possibility. whether it is the written code or works based on my view of right and wrong, which reflect God's nature through common grace, the law cannot save me. However, it is not enough to save. It is enough to condemn me. It is enough to show me that I am going to die. But it is not enough to stop that tide. Because no matter how well we respond to the grace that is given through God's word, through the law, we will still live in the body of sin and death. Even if someone were thoroughly converted to do what is right, the body of sin would continue to sin and lead them to death. It is a body so corrupted by sin that it will always lead to death. Your good works, therefore, will never be able to save you. Being a good person will never be able to save you. Adhering to the law, whether that law is a philosophy of morality created in your own mind that is influenced by the character of God, or the actual law of God revealed in the Old Testament, doing your best to adhere to the law will not save you from the body of sin and death. And this is why he cries out like he does. Who can save me if this is so? I think many, if not all, pass through a stage similar when they get converted. They sense their own unworthiness, their own poverty of spirit before the law of God. In tears, into their hearts, it tears into their hearts and rattles their bones. The fear of God takes hold in their mind, and they sense the divine justice that would not endure their sin for another moment if not held back by grace. They see their inability to keep the law of God. They see, in a moment of clarity, their moral ambitions gone, destitute, a tower of ash. Why? Because sin continues to lurk in them. And not only does it poison their bodies, it has poisoned their minds all their life until that moment of clarity. That is caused by the Holy Spirit moving in them and giving them such clarity. They are no longer able to enjoy this body of sin, and they give out a tear-filled cry, "Wretched man, wretched woman that I am, who will save me?" This is why the apostle cannot help but give a great doxological cry. He interrupts his thought with this great doxological cry in verse 25. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." He does this before concluding this part of the argument with this last sentence. "So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." This concludes the state of this carnal man. He serves the law of sin with his body, even though in his mind he serves the law of God. This is different from how a Christian operates, because a Christian walks in the Spirit and does not serve the law of God with his body. We are called away from that. We will struggle from time to time in falling into sin, but we cannot say that we are captive to sin. We are not slaves to sin like this man is. We are not caught in this dichotomy of either of wanting to follow God's law, a law which we are not under anymore, or follow sin and continually do the sin. Rather, we are called to something greater and higher, which we will look at more next week. The interjection of thanksgiving is something Paul can hardly help but vocalize. For to be in such a condition would be hell on earth if it were not for the very next verse, "There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Next week, we will get into how the law of the Spirit of life sets us free. And that is what happens when someone does truly come to know Christ. There, we talked about two laws. There's the law of God and there's the law of sin. And the two are linked together at war with sin winning because the law of God is weakened by the flesh. But then both laws we die to. This is what the beginning of chapter 7 was about. We die to the law. Both to the law of God, which we could not keep, and to the law of sin, which we could not help but keep. We died to the law and we are raised to a new law, the law of the Spirit of Christ. The law of the Spirit that has set us free from the law of sin and death. Do you see how this can't be talking about a believer or an unbeliever? Because it's describing someone who is bound by sin. But then chapter 8 tells us, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. This law of sin and death is no longer winning in me. What is pulling me towards hell and death can't be winning. Now it still gives its death cries. It still wages war, but it no longer wages war against the law of God. It wages war against a third law, a new law, the law of the Spirit. And guess what? The law of the Spirit is stronger than the law of sin and death. In this tug of war between the flesh and the law of God, the flesh always wins because of original sin. But in Christ, we have died to sin and therefore completely destroyed its power. And we have been raised to newness of life in Christ and have received his Holy Spirit. So now, with the tug of war between the flesh and the Spirit always wins. Now, that doesn't mean the Spirit wins in every single instance, but in the general scheme of things, in the entirety of your life, the Spirit is winning. The Spirit is winning. This person calls out and those who have been in a place where they saw their sin and cried out, "Oh, wretched man that I am." They call out to the one who can save them from this body of sin and death, and that is Jesus Christ. This is why we must be made free from the law, even though the law was not the agent that caused death. The law was spiritual, but we were of the flesh. We needed to die to that. Since the law causes sin to abound, being under the law will only lead to death. But in Christ, we are free from the law and the body of sin and death by embracing a third law, the law of the Spirit. This means that in the new covenant, we are not under the law of sin to do what our sinful desires seek. We are not under the law of Moses or even of our own minds, which links us to this body of death. We are under the law of the Spirit, which bids us follow Christ and live like him, the perfect God-man. We have an inability to use the law to save us. Even if we could purify our minds to such a degree that all we ever wanted to do was keep the law, we would be unable to save ourselves from death, from eternal damnation. But in Christ, we have freedom from the law of sin. He alone is the one who can raise us up to immortality and incorruptibility. Let us find our final hope and rest in Christ. Although you are a sinner, he is a great Savior. Although you may be sold under sin, he is able to kill the power of sin in you and raise you up in the Spirit to newness of life. And let us remember what we are called to in all this. We are called to walk in the Spirit. Listen to the sobering words in verse 4. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us through Christ. Who is the us? The us is those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Again, Galatians 5. Tells us But I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And if you are not under the law, sin can have no power over you. So what is our takeaway from this? Well, it is to walk in the Spirit. It is to refuse to submit to the law of sin. It is to refuse to submit to the old covenant, as that cannot save us, but to submit to the Spirit. The Spirit puts the law of God in our hearts. The Spirit destroys the stronghold of the flesh. The Spirit brings us life and strength and godliness and purity. And we are no longer in need of the fence of the law because we stay within the boundaries of God's will by the Spirit. If indeed you walk by the Spirit, are you walking in the Spirit or in the flesh? Or here's a question, are you struggling with sin in the Spirit or in the flesh? I believe many Christians are struggling with sin in the flesh. And I think that that is why these words in Romans 7 become so relatable to so many Christians. Because you've been there. You want to keep the law of God. You want to keep all the rules. And you just keep sinning. But the problem is, you're not called to overcome sin by keeping all the rules. You're called to overcome sin by dying to yourself and becoming alive in Christ Jesus through faith. Sin is not a law issue, it is a faith issue. Are you trusting Christ? Are you looking to the cross? The eye that gazes on the cross moment by moment, hour by hour, will not soon turn away and sin. It is only when we are distracted from the cross that we begin to forsake the way of the Spirit and walk according to the flesh. Let us not submit again to the law of sin, which bound our flesh once and kept us in the path of death. But let us strive for life in Christ. Let us walk by faith, walking in righteousness, knowing that we are not under the law, but under grace, no longer under sin, no longer destined for death, no longer carnal. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. We give you praise for yourself revealed. And we thank you for the grace that is in Christ Jesus, which frees us from the law of sin and death, which frees us from this losing tug of war with sin under the law. Lord, we thank you for the law. It was given in order to show that we cannot come to you in our own way, that we cannot come to you through strict obedience, that we are lost and damned without your grace, without the sacrifice of Christ. Lord, give us faith in that work. Give us faith in that resurrection. Give us faith that has us striving in the way of the Spirit in newness of life. Let the carnal that is in us die, and let the spiritual that has been birthed in us through conversion grow to maturity as we walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.